I would encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And if you need a Bible to follow along with this morning, we have our ushers who are going to make themselves available. So put your hand up. They'll make sure that you get a copy of God's Word so that you can follow along this morning from Psalm 118. If you are receiving one of those giveaway Bibles, just know Psalm 118 can be located on page 479. If you don't have those Bibles, I can't give you that page number. So you're going to have to find that on your own, but I have confidence in your ability to do so. But even as I say Psalm 118, I bet there's a little bit of perplexion. It seems like a little bit of an unorthodox text to go to on Easter Sunday. After all, there's no shortage of passages we could go to in the New Testament to speak of the resurrection of our Lord. We could look at any of the given gospel accounts and the narratives there, everything from what they contain to Paul's teaching on the significance of the resurrection and all of his various letters. But Psalm 118 contains what I believe is a nugget of gold that's worth digging out here this morning. A nugget that is contained in one simple short phrase in one single verse, in verse 24, that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." The question we have to ask ourselves when we see something like that is, what day is he talking about? Now, our typical assumption is that he is talking about today, now, this day, meaning the very day that I am reading this. And typically, this is one of the verses that we like to use on days where things are going well. The sun is shining. It's a little bit warmer out. Coffee is nice and hot. Illinois is going to be playing in the national championship game on Monday night. Just kidding, sorry. This is a little raw, I get it. We can be hopeful, right? Now, to be sure, it is good for us to acknowledge up front that each day is indeed a gift from our Creator God, is it not? But what if I told you that the day our psalmist is referencing is not actually today? What if he had a particular day in mind? What if he had a very specific day that he was pointing towards? And if by understanding the importance of that particular day, we can better understand why each day, every single day, is a day worth rejoicing. Well, that's exactly what I want us to see as we dig for this nugget of gold today from Psalm 118. So it's with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word. And we're going to read this morning from Psalm 118, and we're just going to look at a section of it. So we're not going to read it in its entirety today. I'm just going to start reading in verse 19 and read down through the end of the psalm in verse 29. So starting in verse 19, our psalmist says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for for his steadfast love endures forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated, and I'm going to invite you to pray with me now as we seek the Lord's blessing on our study now. Father, we are a joyful people today because we have the privilege to gather to celebrate the resurrection of our Son, of the one that you have sent into this world, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to rise on our behalf. Lord, I pray that that would frame our thinking here this morning, that it would enlighten us to the fuller understanding of what you have here presented to us in this wonderful psalm written hundreds of years before the events of the cross. That, Lord, we may better understand why we as your people have every reason to give thanks to you for your goodness and your steadfast love. So help us to truly rejoice and to be glad as we consider the day that you have set apart, Lord, from the beginning of time. It is in your name that we pray all of this. Amen. Well, if there was a contest for the most popular psalm, there's a good chance that Psalm 118 would not make your top three, I'm guessing. In fact, I'm guessing for a lot of you, it probably might not even crack the top 10. After all, when you compare it to the likes of other psalms, there are plenty that are generally more popular and well-known. Psalm 1 reminding us, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or Psalm 90, reminding us to number our days that we may present to God a heart of wisdom. Or Psalm 119, that great long acrostic that is the longest chapter in all the Bible, speaking to the beauty and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Or Psalm 139 that speaks to the Lord's intimate knowledge of us, knowing that we cannot hide from Him anywhere we go. But would it surprise you to know that Psalm 118 is among the most quoted psalms in all of Holy Scripture? And in fact, it is the only psalm quoted by all four gospel writers, three times in Matthew, three times in Mark, three times in Luke, and once in the Gospel of John. In fact, its significance takes on another level when you consider it was part of a group of psalms known as the Hallel Psalms, meaning hallelujah. They were Psalms 113 through 118, and they were songs that were sung by Jewish pilgrims who were in town for the festival of Passover, and they would be sung before, during, and after the Passover meal. In fact, since Psalm 118 is the final of these, it is reasonable to assume that in Matthew 26:30, when it says, after Jesus and his disciples concluded their time in the upper room, and it says that they ended with a song and then departed, it is most likely that Psalm 118 was amongst those psalms that were sung that night. The context of Psalm 118 is interesting. It's one that you will probably notice. It's one that generally is one of thanksgiving and gratitude. We don't know the exact backstory behind the writing of this. We don't know the author. It seems that this is one of great salvation, one of great deliverance from a time of great crisis. There's debate as to whether or not that's something in the life of David, whether that's something after the time of the exile. But regardless of the specific event, the tone of this psalm is one of joy and celebration for what the Lord has done. In fact, you will notice that verse 1 and verse 29 kind of provide the bookends of this psalm, telling us what it's all about, because it's the same in verse 1 and verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And so this is a psalm speaking to why we can give thanks to the Lord and how he demonstrates his steadfast love to us. And at the heart of this psalm is an acknowledgement of the work of God in delivering his people. And so I want to show you today from Psalm 118 and specifically verse 24 is that Jesus is the reason you can have joy today. Something very short, something very simple, but Jesus is the reason you can have joy today. Now you may be wondering what Psalm 118 has to do with Jesus. After all, Jesus isn't mentioned in this psalm. And I would say that is correct and slightly incorrect all at the same time. Because it's only when we look at the verses immediately around verse 24 that we realize that this psalm has its ultimate meaning realized in Jesus. And that's because verse 24 is neatly nuzzled in between two pairs of highly significant verses, verses 22 and 23, and verses 25 and 26. Both pairs of those verses are quoted or alluded to on at least six different occasions in the New Testament, all in reference to Jesus' death and resurrection, all in reference to the saving work that Jesus Christ has come to accomplish. And so my desire is to just briefly look at those two pairs of verses for you here this morning. And the goal is to not explain the entirety of Psalm 118, but to see its fuller meaning realized here in Jesus. And so I just want to give you two simple reasons why you can have joy through Jesus today. Two simple reasons why you can have joy through Jesus today. And I want to look starting at verses 22 and 23. I want you to see this, that because Jesus was rejected by men, you can be accepted into the household of God. Because Jesus was rejected by men, you can be accepted into the household of God. Look with me again at verses 22 and 23 for a moment here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, indeed, as I read those verses, those should sound pretty familiar to those of you who have been at Newcastle in recent weeks, right? In fact, if you were here last Sunday, they should sound very familiar to you because they are the exact same words that Peter referenced when he stood before the Sanhedrin on trial because of the good deed that they had done to the lame man, and he, flipping the script on the council, now shows that their condemnation is just because they are the ones who put Jesus to death. They are the ones, the builders, who rejected the stone. You know who else used these words on several occasions? Jesus. Jesus references these verses when he tells the parable in Matthew 21 of the vineyard worker. The vineyard worker who left and went away on a long journey, and he entrusted his vineyard to servants, and he asked them to care for it, and then when he sends his messengers to go and to reap the benefits of it, they don't want to give it up, do they? And so they kill the messengers. They kill one after another until he says, I will send my son. Surely they will respect my son. And what do they do to the son? They beat him, kill him, and throw him out. And so Jesus says, the vineyard will be taken away from you, and it will be given to those who deserve it. And in so doing, Jesus quotes this very psalm, reminding them that the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Notice the imagery that this psalm paints for us here. A stone being rejected by builders means that it lacked certain desirable qualities or characteristics the builders were looking for. They envisioned in their mind what they thought the stone should look like. It should be this big. It should have these characteristics. It should have these type of qualities, these types of powers. This is what we believe the stone should be. And think about looking for that specific piece, whether it be a block or a Lego, and overlooking the very one that you actually need to support the entire structure. Think about how detrimental that would be. And that's exactly what Jesus, that's what Peter, that's what the whole testimony of Scripture is speaking to on this, is that the very one that they needed most, the very one that holds everything together, is the one that they have rejected. And instead, it has now become the chief cornerstone. And all because they were looking for something quite different than what they had envisioned in their minds, right? This is exactly what Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53, that great messianic prophecy of the suffering servant, when he said, speaking of this future Savior, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see that language there of rejecting the very one that was sent. Because the tendency we have is to look for certain desirable qualities or characteristics, but they did not meet the expectations of the people. And so the stone that they rejected has become the cornerstone of a different work. There is language here, in this language of a cornerstone, of vindication. Because when it says the stone has become the cornerstone, and it is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes, this is not one of sadness, this is one of rejoicing, this is one of celebration. Where does that vindication come from? Well, Peter showed us that last week in Acts 4. It comes through the resurrection. That the very one who was despised and rejected is now the very one who is high and exalted and lifted up. And we see that in Jesus, in his resurrection. It is evidence of God's satisfaction for the work that he has done in his sacrifice. And as such, the cornerstone is now laid for the new work, the construction of a new building, a new people, a new community built upon the profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Ephesians 2:19 calls this the household of God. That this cornerstone that he is now a part of is this new household of God. And how is that possible? How is he able to build this up? Well, verse 16 of Ephesians 2 tells us it's because we are reconciled through the cross of Christ. That we have been reconciled to God through the saving work of Christ. This, church, is how you can be accepted into the household of God. It was Jesus. It was only by Jesus being rejected, being killed by men, that you could be saved from your sin. It was only by Jesus rising from the dead that you could be a part of this new building, this new community known as the church. You see, his rejection meant your acceptance. By taking your place and bearing your shame and sin at the cross, Jesus purchased the necessary means for access back to God. And that is critical to understand, because you cannot be acceptable to God apart from Jesus. So many people spend their entire life trying to figure out, what must I do to be pleasing to God? And as is so often the case amongst men, we have our own ideas in mind. Well, I must do this, I must do that, I must do this many good things, I must accomplish this many tasks, I must... You fill in the blank. If I do blank, then God will accept me. But the message of Scripture is so clear. If you want to be acceptable to God, then you need to stop trying. And you need to realize that it only comes by means of the one who has gained your acceptance for you. The very one who was rejected and despised by men, he is the one who has now purchased the very means that you need to be made acceptable to God. Church, that is where true and lasting joy has to start. You must understand that, because if you are trying to live, trying to accomplish that acceptance with God, you will be miserable the rest of your life. This is where true freedom is found. This is where true liberty is granted, by surrendering to the one who is rejected so that you could be accepted. But quickly, we must look at the second set of verses in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, once again, those words should sound a little bit familiar to you, right? Where have you heard these words said before? Or better yet, where have you heard those words shouted before? They are the very words that came from the lips of the people the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry of the week of his passion. The people crying out, laying their palm branches before him, saying, save us, we pray. That is the idea of Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the Jews who were trying to see Jesus as this Messiah, this anointed one by God sent to deliver them out of bondage, we see here that they desired his salvation, but as is again so often with mankind, it was very skewed. We learn in the Gospels that they had a flawed understanding of what this salvation really meant. And what they were really asking for. Because so many of them wanted salvation from their problems, from the oppression of Roman rule. Their salvation was political, it was economic, it was social. You could fill in the blank, on and on and on it goes. And quite honestly, it's not too far from what many of us want to reduce salvation down to ourselves. Knowing that, man, Jesus would be really great if he just solved the world problems. Jesus would be really great if it just made my life a little bit easier. It was only after Jesus' death and resurrection that the people began to realize that he had accomplished something much bigger than their little salvation understanding. This was not freedom from bondage to worldly problems, but bondage to sin and death. To understand that they were being set free from a power that is so much greater, so much stronger, so much more enslaving than anything else here in this world, though those things are great. Jesus coming into the world meant God was providing a way out. This idea of Jesus entering into the world, this is something not just present, obviously, at the week of his passion. This is something that we see from the very beginning of his work, right? This is true of his incarnation. It's the very reason Jesus came in the first place. Matthew 1 reminds us from the words of the angel himself, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And here the people are crying out once again, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. You see, apart from Jesus arriving, we would have no hope to depart from sin. It just wouldn't happen. Similar in nature to when you fly On an airplane, a lot of times if you're at an airport, you are waiting at your terminal, but you're waiting for your plane to arrive because you know that the plane that you're going to be leaving on is typically a plane that is coming in from somewhere else, is it not? And so the very plane that you are waiting on, arriving and coming and entering into your situation, is the very means, it is the very vehicle that will also be the one that delivers you from where you are. And that is exactly what it speaks to with Jesus' work here. He is not only the one who has entered in, but he is also the very means of that exit out, and in particular of that bondage to sin. So here you have two sections of Psalm 118 that play a significant role in the New Testament, highlighting in many ways the final week of Jesus' life, the culmination of everything that he came to do. He died and rose again for the purpose of freeing us from sin and incorporating us into the church. And sandwiched in between these two pairs of verses, these significant verses in all the New Testament, is this singular verse in verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So the question, going back to the beginning again, what day does our psalmist have in mind? I would argue, based on what we've seen today from the verses that surround this verse, the very day that our author had in mind was the day that Jesus came to die and rise again. The very day that Jesus came to accomplish the saving work for which he was sent. This is a day that the Lord has made. That word made is so rich in the Old Testament. It's a day that speaks to something that is created, something that is appointed. It is fashioned. It has a very specific intention in mind. God set apart that specific day, that particular week, we could even say, for a designated reason, and it is a means for us now of great rejoicing. So what does it all mean for us here this morning? What exactly does the significance of this have on my life today? It's cool to see, obviously, but what does this now mean for you and me? Well, let me offer you 4 points to consider as we draw this all together. 4 points to ponder here. The first of which is this, that Jesus is the foundation of true and lasting joy. Jesus is the foundation of true and lasting joy. This verse is about rejoicing. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, that day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But now that you know this verse has its ultimate meaning in Jesus, you can better understand that true joy must be, has to be grounded in the person and work of Jesus. This is confirmed all throughout the New Testament, especially in letters like the book of Philippians. And Jesus helps us understand how we can have joy in all situations. That's the fundamental difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is great, but happiness is typically just an emotional response to a situation. As such, it can be very fleeting. It can be very shallow. It can be very contextual. If things are going well, we're really happy. If things are going really bad, we can be really sorrowful about it. But joy, true joy, lasting joy, is about a state of mind. It transcends situation and context. It means that no matter what the circumstances are, you can still be a joyful person. It doesn't mean that you're going to have to be happy about something. It might mean that. But it means you can still be sorrowful and joyful at the same time. Because joy allows us to be content and satisfied even when our earthly circumstances are troublesome. And the only way that is possible is if your life is rooted and grounded in something that is more stable than your changing circumstances in life. And church, that is Jesus. That is the cornerstone that you have built your life upon. True and lasting joy have to be found first and foremost in Jesus. You will not find it anywhere else. If you try to, you're going to find that it fails. You're going to find that everything else is shifting sand beneath your feet. So first, Jesus is the foundation of true and lasting joy. Secondly, the work of Jesus gives each day significance. The truth is, Jesus' death and resurrection are the reason any day has purpose or meaning for us as Christians. And so, yes, while I've made it very clear, Psalm 118, verse 24, has a very specific day and a very particular context it is thinking about and addressing, its application is still great for us. Because if we understand it correctly, verse 24 helps us understand that the resurrection and the death of our Lord and Savior are the very reason why you can rejoice each day, every day. It is the very reason any day for you as a Christian has significance. You can be glad each day because Jesus has done the work that you could never do yourself. He died for your sins. He rose for your new life with God. And if you put your trust in Him, you can each and every day experience great, true, lasting, satisfying joy. And so, the death and resurrection of Christ is what gives any day for us as Christians meaning and purpose and significance. Thirdly, as Christians, we long for the second coming of Jesus. Feels weird to be talking about the second coming on a day that we're focusing on the resurrection, doesn't it? But verses 25 and 26 pointed us toward the first coming of Jesus, particularly his entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey for the Passover week. But now that he is risen, now that he has ascended back to the right hand of the Father, we as God's people wait with longing anticipation for that next arrival. In fact, we join with the people in this psalm saying, "Save, O Lord. Come, O Lord." In fact, it is significant, I think, that the very closing words of Holy Scripture in Revelation 22, some of the closing words that you see there are what? "Come, Lord Jesus." We as a people, because of the resurrection, are an anticipatory people. We are naturally waiting and looking forward to something. And so it is good and right appropriate for us in light of these things to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Oh, but Lord, continue, come quickly, bring the next phase of that." We, like the crowds, long for the one who comes in the name of the Lord, not for his inauguration, but for his coronation, and for our own consummation to the salvation that he has promised us, the day in which he will wipe away every tear from our eye, the day in which injustice will be done away with. That is a day we long for, that is a day we anticipate, and that is a day that we ask for the Lord to bring quickly, to save now. Finally, today, I want to just present to you this, that God's goodness deserves our eternal gratitude. I already mentioned it, but this psalm is bookended in verses 1 and 29, showing us that this psalm is really a psalm of thanksgiving, one of gratitude. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." The message of this psalm is meant to drive you to greater praise and thanksgiving. And why shouldn't it? It gives us a fuller understanding of why we can celebrate today as Resurrection Sunday. We who trust in Jesus should be the most grateful people on the planet. Do you realize that? If your life is hidden with Christ because you have put your faith in him, you should be the most grateful person in your household, in your neighborhood, in your community. Why? Because you recognize what you've been saved from. You have a right understanding of who you are and the holy wrath of God that you deserve to be punished for, and yet you understand what you have been rescued from, you have been delivered from. You understand you have been accepted by that very God who had previously condemned you for your sin. And so why wouldn't you be grateful? when you understand all that you have been rescued from, when you understand your salvation, you understand that everything else on earth, though still significant in its own light, pales in comparison to your greatest need that has already been satisfied in Christ Jesus. If God has given that for you, if he has already given that to you, then how will he not also give you all things necessary? So give thanks to the Lord today, for he is certainly, completely, absolutely good. And for those who put their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, they will know forever that his steadfast love endures. Would you pray with me? Father, as we now conclude, we thank you for the day that you appointed from before the foundation of this world, the day in which you would send your Son, knowing that he would indeed be rejected by men, but using that rejection as the very means, as the salvation to bring many sons to glory. We thank you that because of his rejection, we can be accepted in your sight. We thank you that because he entered into this world, we can exit from the bondage of sin. And so today, Lord, we have great cause for rejoicing. We have every reason to rejoice and to be glad. And so even as we sing this last song and we think about that glorious day that you had appointed, and even the glorious day that still awaits us when you will return, may our hearts be stirred with affection and gratitude, and that people in our families, in our communities, who see us would recognize the gratitude in which we live and allow it to be a testimony to the sufficiency of the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Would you please glorify your great name through your people, we ask today.